There's an old idiom, don't miss the forest for the trees, and it refers to the potential problem of missing the main point because of too much focus on the smaller points. And of course, the trees together make a forest, so the trees do matter. The idiom isn't forget the trees, only focus on the forest. Rather, it's don't miss the forest by focus on trees. Think bigger picture. And we've looked at some of the trees of Peter's letter so far. So servants and masters, those relationships, women and men's roles in marriage, dealing with civil authorities. But the forest for Peter and the Bible as a whole is the gospel, and specifically being faithful witnesses in the variety of circumstances of our lives. I think Peter would be surprised by our focus on the trees of his letter. I think Paul would be as well, and the endless debates over them, and then our ability to miss the larger forest. So we've probably all experienced something like this, and I'll exaggerate in my example, but I was driving home from work, just listening to some music, and suddenly a car pulled out in front of me. I swerved, hit the guardrail, my car flipped. Miraculously, I landed on the wheel, skidded to a stop just before falling from the bridge. And Rodney says, "Wow, that's amazing. What song were you listening to?" Of course, the tree issues that Peter addresses are important, but he was focused on the priority of faithful witness in all the various circumstances of our lives. So what is a witness? We tend to think of a courtroom, call your witness, what did you see? It turns out in real life, the memories of witnesses are notoriously untrustworthy. Bruce, have you found that to be true in your courtroom? And it's not intentionally so, but there are many factors that can make memories unreliable. In the Bible, a witness is someone who sees something important or amazing. And the Greek word translated witness is martis. If a person begins to share what they've seen, then they're bearing witness, martyreo. And the word sounds familiar because we get our word martyr from it. And the ultimate witness is to give your life for what you believe. The word witness follows the storyline of the whole Bible. God wants a group of witnesses. He calls out a people, Israel, who are to represent him correctly to the world, to bear witness to who he is. Turns out Israel's not a good witness. They turn to idols. God raises up Moses, the chief witness to Israel of who God is. And later there are prophets who bear witness to God. And then finally, John in Revelation calls Jesus the faithful witness. Jesus is the ultimate witness. And he is killed for bearing faithful witness. He's martyred. After his resurrection, Jesus sends his followers out to bear witness. Acts chapter 1, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses. And I said that memory of witnesses is often unreliable. I once saw a car accident, as did several other people. And as we were talking to the police officer, I was thinking, did we see the same wreck? I mean, because we're sharing something we just saw, and we saw things differently. In the 2008 movie called Vantage Point, the director gives multiple perspectives on a series of events that piece together form a true picture. And as you're looking at these events from one person's perspective, it looks like it's all different things, and at the end, they bring them all together to form a complete picture. And that movie's been compared unfavorably to a 1950 Japanese film, and the director of that film had a very different worldview. And in that film, there's different vantage points, but his purpose is to show that since people see the same thing very differently, he questions the idea of truth at all. And of course, that's self-refuting, because to say there is no truth is to make a truth statement. There's no way around some ultimate truth statement. We believe the gospel is the ultimate truth. And the gospel is not about different interpretations about what God has done. It's God's interpretation of what God has done. And so we do get the gospel from the pens of four different people, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. But in all of them, it's the same story told by different people. And Jesus told his people what he was doing, why he was doing it. He said, here's what my life, my death, my resurrection means. And they had a hard time understanding it as it unfolded, but eventually they were able to bring it all together. The Lord brought it together for them. And he said, okay, now go be witnesses to me. So we do have personal experience with God, our own vantage point, our own testimony, but we do not preach our experience, we preach the gospel. So in a sense, if you're a Christian, all of our stories are unique to us, but foundationally, all of us who are Christians have the same exact story. Christ has saved us. And our personal experiences can help others connect with the gospel, but we don't proclaim our experiences, we'll proclaim the gospel. Paul said it like this in 2 Corinthians, For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus is Lord, and ourselves as your servants for his sake. So Peter, the author of the letter we've been working through, was a pre-resurrection coward and a post-resurrection faithful witness. You see this clearly in Acts 4, where he says, there's no other name under heaven given by which men and women can be saved. So he's declaring this absolute truth claim. And then they were astonished by the boldness of Peter and John, and they realized they were uneducated common men, and then they realized, oh, that they've been with Jesus. And so they charged him, hey, stop speaking in the name of Jesus. And Peter said, judge for yourselves whether it's right in God's eyes to obey you rather than men, but we can't help speaking about what we've seen and heard. And so they threatened them, and they ignored their threats. Peter and John were common men. Sounds like what Rodney talked about last week. But they had uncommon courage and uncommon clarity because they'd been with Jesus. He had transformed them, and now they couldn't help speaking about what they had witnessed. And their witness was reliable because it was the very truth of God. It was not just their own perspective. So let's go to Peter's first letter, keeping the gospel as the forest in mind. And for the remainder of chapter 3 and chapter 4, Peter's going to address suffering for the faith, specifically being a faithful witness in the face of opposition. So again, here's the trees. Civic life, work life, family life, now when people attack you, and the forest is faithful witness in all those different situations. So Peter had plenty of experience with being attacked for his faith. 1 Peter 3, verse 8, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. So finally doesn't mean I'm at the end of my letter, then he changed his mind. Finally means he's ending this section on relating to others in ways that demonstrate the gospel. All the challenging circumstances in which we're to remain faithful as Christian witnesses. Civil authorities. Peter had to deal with Nero. Undoubtedly worse than what we think we have to deal with in our time. Husbands and wives, there's no more important or more difficult place to live out the faith than in marriage. You can fake it for a minute outside the home, but inside the home is 24/7. Masters and bosses, the workplace is where most people spend most of their lives, and that's where faithful witness can be severely tested. And now he turns the dial up even more. Be a faithful witness when people come after you because of your faith. And before addressing the right response to attacks from outside the church, he's going to go back and briefly address the vital necessity of right relationships inside the church. Unity of mind. This isn't everybody thinking exactly the same about everything. That's unrealistic. It's not even helpful. It's about all of us having the mind of Christ. We're going to think differently about minor theological issues, certain political and social issues, but we're to be like-minded with Christ on core biblical truths, values, and behavior. Sympathy means we're to be influenced by others in good ways. Sympathetic means you can, if I'm sympathetic, you can impact me by what you're going through. I'm able to mourn with you when you mourn and rejoice with you when you rejoice. It's about this connection. Brotherly, sisterly love, act like a family who actually loves one another. Tender heart, as opposed to a hard, cynical, selfish, bitter heart. Again, the idea what others think and feel and experience in my family of faith matters to me. This is Philippians 2 in various forms, looking to the interests of others. Humble-minded, able to be reasoned with, able to be influenced, because you don't believe you can handle things all by yourself. And without healthy relationships inside the church, we won't have the resources to deal with attacks from those outside the church. And God's resources are His Word, His Spirit, and His people. And if we don't have good relationships with His people, we've effectively cut off the resources of His Spirit and Word as well. Because if we're not connected to the people God's called us to love, we're out of sync with His Word, and we're grieving the Spirit. Now, I've often seen that if things are good at home, you can put up with a lot outside the home. If things are not good at home, things are not good anywhere. And this truism in some ways applies to your church home as well as your family home. And now with him setting that foundation for connection inside the church, he says, okay, now here's how you're to be a faithful witness in the face of opposition. Don't repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called that you may obtain a blessing. And this mirrors the teaching of Jesus. It doesn't mean we can never utilize civil authorities for protection when people attack us. It doesn't mean you could never seek justice in the courts. His point is that we are personally not to respond to others in reactionary ways. evil for evil, reviling for reviling, but in proactive ways. Proactive as in Christ-like, blessing for cursing. And this seems wholly unrealistic to people who don't serve Christ. They think this is impossible. They even think it's foolish. And so they fail to live a blessed life because they're going to do what seems realistic to them. And what seems realistic to them is evil for evil, harm for harm, reviling for reviling. And then, as Rodney said, Peter quotes from Psalms 34, "Whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." He's just essentially saying, this is what the blessed life looked like. And of course, we know in the context of Peter's letter, he doesn't mean we're going to escape trouble. What he's saying is, our gaze are going to be full of God's goodness, even in the face of trouble. To live a thriving life, we have to live like Christ. This is how he lived. This is how we can live the blessed life. And people who live reactive lives, evil for evil versus proactive lives, good for evil, their lives never turn out well. Never turn out well. And you can easily verify this for yourself. I would recommend verify this by paying attention, looking around. Don't verify it by personal experience. Now, verse 13, "Now, who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled." So normally we expect that we'll not be harmed for doing good. And we tend to be surprised when we're attacked for doing what's right. That's a proper response because it is surprising. It's not how things should happen. It's backwards. Last week, there was a brouhaha going on in the bedroom with three of my grandkids. And so I went back and, as unfortunately I'm prone to do, I just brought the hammer down on the whole room. And two of them deserved it. One of them didn't. And so the two deserved it were sad. The one that didn't deserve it was undone. Because this is not how life's supposed to go. You're not supposed to suffer harm when you're doing the right thing. I did repent, by the way, multiple times, and we're okay. I told them last night, I don't want to be the bad G. I'm G. And Oliver said, most of the time you're not. Well, I'll take it. But Peter knows some of his readers are doing what's right and they're being attacked, and it's surprising. And it's surprising because it's not how things are supposed to go. The world is broken. He says, but even if you suffer for righteousness, which is, again, not how it should be, you can still live a blessed life. Don't fear what others will do. Instead, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. And holy is a word that just means set apart. So what it means is make Jesus boss. Set Jesus apart as boss. Then he says, always be prepared to make a defense for anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that's in you, but do this with gentleness and respect. So it's not just don't fear what others will do, but rather make Christ boss of your heart. So faithless people tend to fear people, and we must not. It's a temptation for all of us. And by fear, I don't mean literally be afraid of them, but let what they think or might say about us influence our actions rather than Jesus is our boss. And the fear could be of actual harm, but more often it's the fear of what they think or say. So Paul wrote, if we're seeking to please people, we're not able to live as servants of Christ. And to live looking to the approval of others or live in fear of their disapproval is just a terrible trap. It makes it impossible to live a thriving life. There's no freedom in it. And social media has just removed people's freedom because it exacerbates this trap of thinking about what people are thinking about you. So the solution to be a people pleaser is not to disregard people. I don't care what they think because I don't care about them. But we're to love people and to seek to please God, so therefore we don't live in fear of other people. And not only do we not fear people, but we're to proactively stand ready to give the reason for our hope. This is not reactionary, this is proactive. Stand ready to give the reason for your hope. And so this is universal in scope. Stand ready to anyone, anytime, be ready. And make a defense here in 1 Peter is the translation of the Greek word that we get apologetics from. And apologetics sounds like apologize, but they're not the same word. We don't go, I'm sorry for my faith. And it also doesn't mean be defensive. It also doesn't mean you need to be able to give philosophical or complex arguments for the Christian faith. The reason for the hope you have, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. That's the reason. It's not the cosmological or ontological or teleological or presuppositional arguments for God. You say, I don't know what those are. Who cares? They're not the reason for your hope. The gospel is, Jesus is. It's the gospel that we're to be ready to witness to. When Jesus healed a man, he was battered with questions. This man was battered with questions about Jesus, and his response was, I don't know. All I know is I was blind and now I see. And Jesus is the reason for your hope. You can say, I don't know about all that. I do know Jesus, because there are new ideas, new philosophies, new tricks and traps invented every day. You don't have to keep up with all of them. If you want to, knock yourself out. If you don't want to, it's okay. Jesus is the reason for the hope that you have, not a big thick book on apologetics. So now don't miss a really important qualifier at the end of verse 15. Do this with gentleness and respect. What this means is you don't have to be combative and argumentative. In fact, it means more than that. It means you must not be. You can't effectively give witness to the reason for your hope from an attack posture. So here's my summary. Don't fear people. Always be ready and relax. Maybe even smile, because the gospel actually is good news. And in verse 16, having a good conscience so that when you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. It's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. And in Scripture, a good conscience serves many purposes. It's said to be pleasing to God. That's a good purpose. It's said to bring freedom and power in our lives. But here, Peter says, a good conscience empowers a good witness. And we're all weary and heartbroken over the many stories of Christian leaders and celebrities who've fallen, who are reviled, and often with good reason. And the stories seem to be never ending, and they pile up evidence against the gospel for many people. And you can read that, and you can be dismayed, and you can be frustrated, but what other people do is left column for you. Left column are the things you can't control. What everybody else does is left column. What you do is right column. Peter's talking about have a right column focus. Live in a way that though people may want to slander you, they can't, because your conscience is clear. Now, this is really important, because when I read, or you read, have a good conscience, some people get flooded by that. Because some people hear a good conscience as being having a perfect past. That is not a good conscience. Even if you have past guilt, which would include everybody in the room, if you've repented and have been forgiven, your conscience is clear. A clear conscience is not a perfect past. It's about a current forgiven status with God and as best you can be with other people. Okay, now to what appears to be a really weird tree in Peter's forest. And if you've ever read 1 Peter, then you're familiar with this passage. And I think it'll make sense because we have the context. So I'm going to read the passage. I'm going to skip the 10 things I think it doesn't mean, and then tell you the one thing that I think it does, because there are a lot of different perspectives on this passage. Now, Peter knew what he meant, and I think in context we can figure out what he meant. This is not the hard part. This is the easy part. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So far, so good. He's using Christ as our example for how to suffer well. Christ's suffering was unique because his suffering brought us salvation. Our suffering doesn't do that. But we can look to Christ's response when he was attacked in order to understand what our response could look like. And now to the tricky part, verse 19. Christ was made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, now in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Now hold the next slide. That's a weird verse, passage. And if you've read it before and you've thought about it, you go, what in the world? Peter's using an important Old Testament event, Noah and the flood, to make application to the Christians of his time and to us as well. And here's what I think Peter's saying. Christ, through Noah, back then in Noah's day, proclaimed the truth to those who are now condemned, the people who didn't respond and were died, perished in the flood, but worse than that, they went to eternity without faith. And Peter's already used the language of Christ speaking through Old Testament prophets. Back in 1 1 Peter 1, he talked about the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing. Go to that next. Go to that 1 Peter. Put that 1 Peter 1 up there. Do you have that? I think it's a couple of slides. There you go. So even back in chapter 1, he was using the same idea of Christ speaking through the prophets. And so Noah was preaching now. In this passage, he's saying Christ was preaching through him. And those who formerly didn't obey refers to the people in Noah's time who are now in judgment because they refused to respond to God's word. And now go to the baptism, the next slide. I think it's the next slide. Yeah. He says, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, but not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who's gone into heaven, is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. So it's not the physical act of baptism that saves us. Peter, clear about that. Not the removal of dirt from the body. It's not going into H2O. It's what the water symbolizes, salvation through Christ. So here's why I think Peter's using Noah as his illustration. He wants to encourage them, and he wants to encourage us, that we're part of God's long plan. And he'll say as much in the next chapter, 4:12. Dear friends, don't be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering as if something strange is happening to you. Again, he's normalizing what will always feel abnormal. I'm doing right, and I'm suffering. What's the deal? I'm trusting God, and things are not going well. What's the deal? That always feels strange. Because it's strange, because the world is broken. And so he's trying to make an application from a really key Old Testament event. Peter loves to bring the Old Testament in. So let's make some applications from his illustration. Noah and his family were a minority surrounded by hostile believers. So were Peter's readers. And we may be as well. You may be surrounded by hostile people in your own family, in your workplace, school, at the locker room. Don't pout. Nobody's ever had it as bad as me. That's not true. Don't live in fear. I can't do this. You actually can. And don't be faithless. I'm going to have to give in. No, be faithful, because you can be. Noah was righteous in the midst of a wicked world, and Peter encouraged us to be righteous in the midst of great cultural opposition and evil. We don't get to resort to wrong tactics. We have to do things, the right things, in the right way. Those who don't know Christ can do things any way they want. We don't get to do it that way. We don't get to act or speak like those who don't have faith. We don't get to live in fear. We don't get to trend negative all the time. Noah witnessed boldly to those around him, though it brought him a lot of abuse. Likewise, Peter is encouraging his readers, as you follow through this letter, be faithful witnesses to unbelievers around you. Be willing to suffer if need be. And suffering for us probably won't mean jail or physical harm. It's probably going to mean some mocking or shaming, but you could lose a job. You could lose a friend. Time would come, you could go to jail. Noah realized that judgment was soon to come upon the world, and Peter reminds us that God's judgment is coming. So we got to look around and remember. Because if you were, we're supposed to think about what was going on when Noah was building that boat. The people were standing around drinking Budweisers and mocking him. It's not even raining, dude, and you're building a boat. I mean, there's dust devils swirling around. You're building a boat. And Noah's chipping away like God said, God said, God said, God said. It's not always going to be this way. And we can become fools if we just think this is how life's always going to go. People are entering eternity without faith every day. And eventually the cosmos itself is going to come to an end in its current form. And then in the unseen spiritual realm, Christ preached through Noah before the flood to unbelievers around him. And so Peter's reminding us of the reality. You know, Christ's unseen, powerful work is still there in your witness. Jesus said, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. You'll be my witnesses, and I'm going to be with you to the end of the age. He's reminding them, Christ is with you in power in real ways as you make him known. And then Noah and his family were saved. So too those who trust Christ will be saved. At times, things look bad, but God's purposes prevail. Historically, the church has gone through great persecution at the hand of murderous tyrants. If you lived in those places then, or if you live in those places now, like Iran or other places, it could seem like all hope is lost. But God's people have trusted Christ and endured. So Peter's saying, you can too. So Peter wasn't trying to be confusing, he was trying to be encouraging. Now, he did all this in shorthand, but the people he's writing to would have had maybe a bigger, clearer picture of the Old Testament connection. Some of them would, at least, and we did. And plus, Peter was going to go talk to him in person as well. Things would have been bad. Things can look bad. Things don't look good, but God was faithful to his word then. God will be faithful to his word now. As the flood of trouble and persecution comes, God is the same as he was then. So don't be fooled by staring at the calendar. What's happening right now? Keep looking to Christ. When Nero was murdering Christians at the time of Peter, it would have looked like the church was going to be wiped out. Of course, it wasn't. It ended up growing. When Stalin and Mao were murdering Christians by the millions in the 1920s, it would seem at that time all hope was gone. But Stalin and Mao are gone, and the gospel endured. Timothy Dwight became the president of Yale around 1790, and you couldn't find a Christian on campus. 1790, it looked like the time of the gospel was over. 1790. A few years later, you couldn't find a non-Christian student on campus. It's always been tempting to believe there's no time worse than our time. Our time is different in every way than others' time. We look to the calendar. We believe we have some reason to not hope in Christ, some reason to be fearful, to live like those who have no faith. And if you're a high school, middle school student, you're being told it's never been worse. Maybe in some cases that's true, but in many cases it's just not true. It's different, but it's not completely different. It's not harder now. Now is a very temporal term. We live in the now, but God transcendence. There has always been a temptation to look around, look at the calendar, not Christ. And this is a temptation that Peter was addressing. The challenges take different forms at different times, but they're the same essential challenges. The same challenges for Peter's readers are the challenges that you face. Am I going to fear people, or am I going to make Jesus boss? That's the essential challenge. Am I going to live a holy life, or am I going to capitulate to culture and live like those who don't know Christ? He'll address that at length next week as we get to that passage. Will I be a faithful witness to the gospel, or will I shrink back in faithless fear? The same basic challenges for them are there for us. So we should look to the calendar to plan our schedule. What am I going to do? But we can't look to the calendar to know I can't live faithfully in this time. It's not true. So watch how you think about what's happening in the world. Watch how you talk about what's happening in the world around you. Ironically, maybe tragically, we sometimes see the world through a Christian lens. We look around and we see evil and brokenness, and we know why it's there. We correctly read the situation, and then we respond in a faithless, not a faithful way. We see what's going on, and then we become fearful, or we complain, or we shrink back from faithful witness. So there's a model talked about before over the years, but it's called the READ-ACT model. And I first read this or heard this in an Air Force training about almost 25 years ago. And it's applied to leadership, but I want to apply it to the gospel this morning as we close. The READ-ACT, some of you have heard this before, but the READ-ACT is, read just means the ability to situational awareness. Can I read what's really going on? What's happening here? What's not happening? What are the resources? What are the threats? What are the opportunities to correctly read? Act just means the ability to take appropriate action based on what you see. And that could be you have the external resources, you have the freedom to do that, but it could be the internal resources. I have courage. I'm going to do this. And so the READ-ACT model, there's four quadrants. And the people who did this study, they went around and studied leadership everywhere it was happening in the world. They went to sports teams, military units, businesses. They even went to street gangs, because everywhere effective leadership is happening, they found the same quality or the same characteristics. So street gangs were effectively doing bad stuff. And so they looked for where was leadership happening. And there was four types of leaders, only one effective leader. There was a little r, big A. Little r, big A, they don't read what's happening. They miss it, but they do stuff anyway. These people blow things up. They're dangerous. And then there's big R, little a. They correctly read what's happening, but they don't have the courage or the resources to take action. That's what I think is happening often among Christians. They have a biblical read, but they don't take biblical action. They become the complainers of culture. little r, little a, are the ones who neither read nor take action. They're just sort of happy to be here. You know, they're just whatever. And then the effective leaders were big R, big A. And so I don't want to apply this to leadership, but I want to apply it to us as Christians. We should be people who are looking around and we're reading what we see in the world around us through the gospel lens. Here's what's happening. I have a gospel read on the world, a gospel read on the news, a gospel read on what's happening at work. But then we have a big A to correspond. Take gospel action, which means we don't shrink back in fear, which means we don't be big R, little a, and become the complainers, the cultural complainers. Is saying this right now in this way going to help, going to do any good? It doesn't mean we have to always be positive about everything, but it means we take appropriate action, a gospel read on the world and a gospel action in the world. Let's pray together. You talk to God about your life, listen to Him as He talks to you about your life, and then we're going to worship Him together.